Well, I know a few people slipped in toward the end here as we finished our worship set, and if you came in a little bit late and you're new here, we want to say a special welcome to you at Crossview Bible Church. We have a guest information card that's in the white hymnal, and we just ask you to do us a favor. If you grab one of those guest cards, complete that, and then drop that into the offering basket toward the end of our service in just a little bit longer. Meanwhile, we're going to go ahead and take our Bibles, and we're going to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. We're into the next chapter of 2 Corinthians as we continue a study chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through this glorious epistle that Paul has written for us. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise those who are simple." Certainly that's our desire this morning, that God's word, which is perfect and without any mistake or error, that it would revive and restore our souls. Those of us who are simple-minded and naive, that it would make us wise, which is the very purpose of God's word. So we turn to 2 Corinthians this morning, and we just finished up a short mini-series on the first couple of chapters where the focus of Paul seemed to be on the theme of comfort, how God is the source of all comfort, and then he uses us who have been comforted to become an instrument of comfort in the lives of others as they suffered. One thing that we've already noticed in this letter is how deeply personal Paul is as he writes. In fact, we saw over in chapter 2, verse 4, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears." As he had a desire to see the sinful brother in Corinth to repent of his sin, as he desired and prayed that this man would be restored to the church and in a right relationship with God, it says that he was writing out of pain, writing out of affliction, and even out of many tears, which saturated the parchment that he wrote upon. Typically, we think of the pastoral epistles in the Bible as 1 and 2 Timothy, and then a little short book called Titus. They come toward the end of all of Paul's letters in the New Testament. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were words written by the same author, the Apostle Paul, as he gave advice and counsel and admonishment to a couple of young men in the faith, men which were like spiritual children to Paul, men that Paul knew soon he would be finishing the course of his ministry, passing the baton onto them, and he wanted to make sure that they too would be faithful, as he could say at the end of his life that he had fought the good fight, finished the course, and kept the faith. He wanted to tell these young men now, as they become the ones who are spiritual leaders in the early church, of how they are to conduct themselves, how they are to care for the flock. And so rightly so, we call the Timothys and Titus the pastoral epistles. But I would suggest we could actually add 2 Corinthians to that list of pastoral epistles or pastoral letters. In many cases, this book is even more pastoral because it is not merely a series of instructions given to certain other pastors, but it's a snapshot of Paul himself acting like a pastor. In this letter, we see perhaps more than any other letter of the Apostle Paul how he related to the church, how he cared for them, how he prayed for them, how he instructed them and loved them and served them. We see a snapshot of Paul being a pastor, not just saying, "This is what you should do," but actually modeling it for us as well. In Galatians, we get Paul the polemic, the arguer of the great truths of the faith, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. In Philemon, we get Paul the peacemaker. In Romans, we saw Paul the theologian. Well, in 2 Corinthians, we get Paul the pastor. That personal tone will continue throughout this entire letter. We're going to see it again even this morning. Let me go ahead and read the passage for us, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul begins to shift gears here as he piggybacks after something that he had said at the end of chapter 2 and now launches more into the main focus of his letter, which is proving his authenticity, proving the sincerity of his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul wants to remind and affirm the fact that he was called and commissioned by God to minister to the Corinthian church, and they need to trust him that he has their best interests in mind. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We notice as we look at these first few verses, Paul's proven sincerity in this passage, because he is seeking to prove and authenticate that he is a sincere prophet and apostle of Jesus Christ. He's connecting these opening verses of chapter 3 to something that he said at the end of chapter 2, which Alex preached for it a couple weeks ago. In chapter 2, you'll notice back in verse 17 that Paul asserts, "We are not like so many peddlers of God's word." He says there are a lot of people out there that have the word of God and even seek to speak the word of God or preach the word of God, but in reality, they are nothing more than peddlers of God's word. Now, when I hear the word peddler or huckster, I immediately think of Mr. Haney from the old TV show Green Acres. Mr. Haney was infamous for always double-crossing people and always tricking them. He sold a home to a family, but before he handed the keys to them, he took off all the fixtures and even the doorknobs, so they had to buy all of that from him after they had keys to the home. It seems like no matter what people bought from him, there was always a footnote. There was always a fine line. There was always an exception to the rule, and he was always looking for some way that he could make more money and exploit other people. Well, it's funny in a TV sitcom from the 1960s, it's tragic when it happens in a church. And the Bible says, both in Paul's time and in the present day, not just one, not just a few, but many people are peddling the word of God. That they are using the gospel, which we have already celebrated this morning, of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're taking the body of Christ, they're taking the blood of Christ, and they're using it for their own selfish purposes. Putting other people down, taking advantage of people's trust in order to comfort themselves and pad their own wallets. I mean, you've seen the stories, you know, about the personal jets that are out there and the Rolls Royces and the fancy mansions. And certainly we hear stories, and maybe we all personally have even interacted with somebody that as we got to know them closer, we realized something is amiss here. This person, I don't know if their love for Christ is genuine. I don't know if they really care about me as a person or if they care about me because of something they can get from me. Paul says we must be careful against peddlers of God's word. This is not the only place that he warns against false teachers. Acts chapter 20, as he gathers the Ephesian elders together, listen to this. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men who speak twisted things." You see, sometimes they will come from the outside, but Paul says sometimes they will spring up from your midst. That there will be, as we say sometimes, wolves in sheep's clothing. For a while they seem to be genuine Christians. Maybe over time they begin to build trust and they're given greater and greater levels of authority, but then the day comes where they start to stray from the truth. And they start to say things which are their own opinion, or they start to do things for their own benefit rather than to glorify God and build up his people. He says they will draw away the disciples after them. Be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. That's in Acts 20. The Apostle Peter says something similar in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter essentially says, God the judge will hunt them down. And if you remember what Jesus said toward those who caused one of his little ones to stumble, he says it would be better for them if they tied a huge millstone around their neck and got thrown into the deepest part of the ocean than what I will do to them on judgment day. God reserves great warnings and judgments for those who are false prophets, those who take advantage of the trust of his people, who even use this book, to use this sacred desk of the pulpit, to use the office of pastor or teacher in order to hurt others and take advantage of them for own personal benefit. But what about today? We see the warning in Paul's day and Peter's day. What about in our own day? Are there still peddlers of God's word? And I think most of us would agree, absolutely. In fact, as Paul says, there are many. I think that we've probably only seen those many multiply as the years have gone on. The history of the church in 2,000 years is the history of defending the faith of Christ once for all, who died for our sins and rose again, that it seems like the church is always trying to push back the enemy, always trying to fight against unbiblical teaching and heresy and worldly thoughts. That this doesn't end in the first century, but he warns this church to be on guard, and he says, we're not like those who are peddlers of God's word. Christian blogger Tim Challies wrote an article a couple years ago called Seven False Teachers in the Church Today. And he's referring to seven different categories of false teachers. You can look it up online later. I'll just give you the headings of these different kinds of people. He does give some specific names. Maybe names of people that you've seen on TV, people that you've seen their books on the bestseller list. But the seven different categories of false teachers include the heretic, the charlatan, the prophet, the abuser, the divider, the ear tickler, and the speculator. Seven different categories, which often overlap, and many are guilty of multiple, but these are people who are hucksters, they're peddlers of God's word. And Challies concludes his article by saying, listen to this, Satan's greatest ambassadors are not pimps, politicians, or power brokers, but pastors. His priests do not peddle a different religion, but a deadly perversion of the true one. His troops, Satan's troops, do not make a full-out frontal assault, but work as agents sneaking into the opposing army. Satan's tactics are studied, clever, predictable, effective. Therefore, we must always remain what? Vigilant, watchful. Challies concludes by quoting from Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." Paul says there's many peddlers of God's word out there. Is it possible he could be one of those? Could he possibly be a peddler of God's word? And at this point, the Corinthian church is beginning to entertain that idea. Maybe Paul isn't who he was cracked up to be, who he claimed to be. Perhaps he is a peddler. Paul must assert in chapter 2, we aren't like them. Okay, Paul, how do we know that? Show us your letter of commendation. Show us your letter of authenticity to prove that you are not a peddler of God's word, that you're not a religious huckster. And Paul then in chapter 3 turns this and says, church, You are my letter. You are my stamp of authenticity. In chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need as some letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. This was apparently a very common practice back in New Testament times, where when a teacher would be sent to a new area, and it was common that a new teacher would arrive in a synagogue and they would actually give that teacher the opportunity to speak. Maybe the first time they ever met him before, but he would sometimes be given the opportunity to read the scriptures and then to sit down and speak on behalf of God. Well, what gave someone the right to go into a new area, into a new church, or even into the synagogue, and to just read and to speak? I mean, as much as I love visitors, I'm not going to let somebody just walk down the aisle and say, I've got a word from the Lord, and he's told me to share it with the church this morning. Because I have a responsibility to protect and shepherd the flock. We're going to have some layers of intentionality and care before we allow someone. In fact, if they say that, that's a pretty good red flag that they're probably not from the Lord. Because most would know that that's not how you approach God and his people. You earn the right. You show your credibility. You serve humbly and faithfully behind the scenes. Then you begin to show evidence that you are sent by God and confirmed by him with gifts that will bless other people. You don't assert and demand your rights. You humbly serve. And then as time goes on, you begin to get more opportunities. But back in this day, it was common that people would go into a new town, go into a church or a synagogue, and they would speak. But what gave them that credibility or ethos was the fact that there was a letter that came from someone else that they trusted, and signed on that letter or sealed and stamped on that letter was the signature of somebody that they knew and trusted. Paul actually does this himself when he would send people to go to other towns. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, just a few chapters later. Paul sends Titus with this letter. And in chapter 8, verse 16, he says, thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. He not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel, possibly referring to Apollos there. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our good will. What has Paul just done? He said, I'm sending Titus to you. I'm sending a brother who is well known by the churches, has been a blessing to many and appointed by the churches to go with us and carry out this act of grace. Now, we're going to learn more of what he means by that, but just to give you a sneak peek, he's talking about a special offering that the church is taking and that Paul is collecting in many churches up in Macedonia, down in Achaia where Corinth is. They're collecting money that is going to be sent to Jerusalem because there's a famine in Jerusalem. People are dying. They're starving. Christian brothers and sisters are suffering. And so Paul is collecting this money, but he doesn't want to actually handle the money. He's sending men whom he trusts and other churches trust, and he will have them collect and deliver the money. Why would he do that? Because he's not trustworthy? No, because he wants to be above reproach. He wants to make sure there's no room for accusation that he is acting greedy or taking some of this money for his own benefit and good. So he sends a letter, and along with all the instruction and prayer and admonition that's in this letter, one of the things that 2 Corinthians is doing is it's providing a letter of commendation for those that will come to collect the offering. Paul uses this practice. Others would do it as well. But he says, you don't need any more letters from me. You don't need any more proof. The proof is in the church itself. You are our letter. That word letter is the Greek word epistle. You are our epistle. You are the one that Christ himself has written, and we've delivered that letter. In verse 3, he says, we are the couriers of the letter, but Christ is the one that wrote the letter. There's a real sense where we as a church, Crossview Bible Church of Yucca Valley, we are a letter. What's in our letter? Does our letter testify to God and his goodness and his grace and his love and his holiness and the transforming power of the gospel? Because there is a real sense that the greatest proof that God exists and that Jesus is for real, is the only Son of God and Savior who can forgive us of our sins, is by looking at God's people and seeing if Jesus has truly made a difference in our lives. We are an epistle. The canon of Scripture is closed. Revelation is the last book that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but God keeps writing in the hearts of his people. We become an epistle. We become a letter of credibility to a watching world that we really believe what this book says. We see a change in Corinth. We're reminded that from Corinth that the church is always a work in progress. And while some progress has been made, there's still a lot more that needs to be made, right? Amen? We all can look in our own lives and see, praise God, by his grace, I'm not who I once was, but I'm also not who I need to be. There's more room, there's more progress that needs to be made. That's sanctification. The Corinthian church is still in that process of washing and cleansing, of cutting out sin, of removing the sin that so easily entangles them, but they're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and progress is evident. When Paul wrote his first Corinthians letter, he said, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge. Paul says, I rejoice when I think about you because I saw God's riches and his blessing as you grew in speech and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he gives us a short sampling list of some of the kinds of unrighteous behavior which betray an unrighteous heart, because it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks and that the life lives. He says, sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, thievery, greediness, drunkenness, reviling, swindling. He says that these kinds of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. They haven't been born again yet. They need Christ. But listen to what Paul says in chapter 6. Such were some of you. They were ex-adulterers, ex-blasphemers, ex-homosexuals, ex-murderers, ex-greedy, people who that had characterized their life, but they've been saved by grace as Paul preached the gospel, and now their very lives and the transformation which was taking place and not finished yet, but it was growing, it was an epistle of God's love. Paul says, you don't need more proof. Look at yourselves. Look at what God has done in your midst. God has given you all the proof you need that I am not a peddler of the gospel, but rather I am a servant and a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are our letter. When it came time for my family to look for a ministry, I had finished up 4 years of undergraduate study at the Master's University. My wife got a fifth year teaching credential at Master's University. We both worked for another year or two just paying off student loans and getting established as a new family. Then I went to seminary for 4 years to get my master's degree. And at that point, I still was far from equipped for ministry. Far from equipped. So much more learning, so much more growing that continues to the present day. But one of the customs within ministry that some of you will be familiar with is what's called ordination. An ordination is where a church publicly affirms that a man has been called and gifted for public ministry. We had been at Placerita Bible Church, our former church in Santa Clarita, for 10 years as we ended those final years of seminary. And so I asked the elders of the church, how do we go about this whole ordination thing? Like, do you ordain me? Do we do that now? Do we wait until later? I had seen some ordinations of seminary students, but I also had seen in some cases that they encouraged them to wait. And they said to me, they said, why don't you go to your church that God calls you to, and within the first year or so after you've gotten established, then get ordained with that church participating in that very special moment in your life. So I was actually called to be a pastor and even licensed to be a pastor before I was ordained to be a pastor. That might seem a little backwards, but I can affirm that it was the right decision to make, because as this church kindly called me to become the pastor and the preacher of this church, that I got to know the church and the church got to know me. And when it came time for my ordination council, which took place over in Building C back in 2007, and the deacons and some other pastor friends gathered around, and we had a time of discussion, and they asked some questions, and I shared my testimony, and we worked for a couple of hours through the ordination council. And then Sunday morning came, and a dear pastor friend of mine named David Kanniversky, he preached from this pulpit, and he gave a charge to me and to the church that not only through that process did I receive the laying on of hands and the affirmation of the church, of the leaders here of this church, of the congregation as a whole. Not only did I receive a signed certificate, which still hangs in my office, but in a sense, my ordination was the church. You became my ordination. You became my certificate of authenticity, if you will. That the church itself, having spent time with us, getting to know us, to learn and grow under our ministry, you became far more than just somebody holding a council somewhere and signing a certificate. The church itself becomes the proof of the truthfulness of the gospel and the calling of his people. Paul said to this church, "You're my letter. I'm grateful for Crossview. I'm grateful to be here. I'm grateful for how God confirms your life and mine in yours, and that we see him working in our midst as we serve him together side by side, hopefully growing and blessing one another through the process." Many people today wonder, who can I trust? There's a lot of religious books out there. There's a lot of houses of worship, both in this country and around the world. In fact, depending on the statistics that you use, I would dare say that Christianity, especially the evangelical form of Christianity, is a minority within the world. How do we know that we're right and somebody else isn't right? How do we know that this book, of all the religious books that have ever been written, all the self-help advice that's ever been given, how do we know this book is the one that we can trust? Maybe you're here this morning and you think, I've heard somewhere before there's mistakes and contradictions in the Bible. I've seen firsthand that Christians can be hypocrites. Why should I believe their message? Friends, I can affirm that this book is totally unlike any other book that has ever been written or will be written. The Bible says, and I know I'm using the Bible to prove the Bible. You can do that with God because there is no higher standard of authority or truth than God himself. The Bible says that his word is inspired, breathed out. All of it is trustworthy. All of it is true. I mean, you and I know our senses can deceive us. Our feelings are all over the place. People have many different opinions. You can flip through the channels and you can see different ideas and worldviews. But this book is unique. This book is unique because it is God speaking, not merely man. It is authority, not just opinion. It was written over the course of 1,000 years, 1,500 years, by some 40 different authors inspired by the Holy Spirit. One of the things that makes the Bible unique is that it is brutally honest about the human condition. The Bible alone describes us for what we truly are. It holds up a mirror and we don't like what we see. But God loves us enough to say, you need help. Things are messed up in your life and I can solve it with my son. The Bible is a mirror. It shows us. It penetrates to the very deepest part of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It tells us that our great need is for salvation. And the Bible alone, of all the books of the world, says that salvation comes not through our good works and efforts and human merits, as though we can somehow climb up the spiritual ladder and earn favor with God or inherit some kind of good karma or reincarnate as someone better than we were last time around. The Bible alone says that Jesus paid it all. That we are not good and righteous enough. We need his imputed righteousness. That he died upon the cross, and through that transaction, he credited his righteousness to us. And that spiritual debt that we owed, that will take us eternity in hell to pay, he debited that to Christ, and Christ paid it upon the cross. See, this book is unlike any other book. Our Savior is unlike any other Savior. He is the way, the truth, the life, the bread of life upon who we must feed upon. He is the resurrection and the life who rose from the dead, unlike any other religious leader. We can trust this book. We can trust Jesus, and we can trust his apostle, Paul. Paul and the church are evidence of the truthfulness of the gospel. The best thing you can do if you have questions about the Bible is read the Bible. It explains itself. It's amazing. The more you get to know God and his book, the more that those apparent contradictions will melt away in faith and wonder at the God of the universe. God is so good. This book explains itself. Now you need eyes to see, spiritual eyes. You need the Lord's help in order to do that. And the amazing thing is he has given you the author to help interpret it. The Holy Spirit authored this book, and as a believer in Jesus Christ, he gives you the Holy Spirit to live inside of you and illuminate the scriptures so you can understand things which are darkness to the world. But for us who are being saved, they are the power and wisdom of God. We can trust God, we can trust his word, and we can trust his apostles. Paul proved that he was truly an apostle. He proved his sincerity, and he said to the church, look at the work that God has done in your midst. Stop listening to the false teachers. We are not peddlers of the word like they are. We are sincere in our faith before God as our witness that this message is for real. Well, that is Paul's sincerity. Secondly, we see Paul's sufficiency, Paul's pastoral sufficiency. In verses 4 through 6, Paul speaks about this idea of sufficiency or adequacy. In verse 5, he says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. He said over in chapter 2, verse 17, we're not like so many peddlers of God's word. And right before that, at the end of 16, who is sufficient for these things? So he's thinking about the sufficiency of being a minister of the gospel. That word sufficiency, it means to be fit or capable, to qualify for some kind of a special job or a task. The word is used by John the Baptist over in Luke chapter 3, where John says to his disciples, I baptize with water, but coming after me is one who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, one whom I am unfit to even loosen the strap of his sandal. One who is so high and exalted and glorious, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, that I am unworthy to even touch his dirty sandal. Worthiness, fitness. It's something we're thinking about, friends. Paul says, who is sufficient to be the fragrance of Christ? Who is sufficient to represent the God of the universe as an ambassador of Jesus, the King of Kings? Who is sufficient to be a minister of the new covenant? I think one of the most terrifying verses in all the Bible is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says to the church, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Listen to what the author says. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. You see, the great role of a pastor, of a teacher, of a preacher, even of deacons and ministry leaders that we have in our church is to watch over the souls of our people, and we will stand before Jesus Christ the judge and give an account to how well we did. One of the most common titles for a spiritual leader is a pastor, a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd cares for the sheep, right? A shepherd is to lead his sheep. A shepherd is to protect his sheep. A shepherd is to feed his sheep and protect them from the enemies. A shepherd has a very high calling. A physical shepherd over actual animals has a big responsibility. But we're talking about immortal souls. To think that people's souls hang in the eternal balance between heaven and hell. It says over in James chapter 3, let not many of you become teachers, because those who teach will incur a stricter judgment. Because my words have the power to either condemn someone to hell by deceit or to give them everlasting life by speaking the truth in love and pointing people to Jesus Christ. It's a terrible, terrifying, and yet truly exciting and joyful responsibility, the high calling of a pastor. As Paul thinks about the call of being an apostle and a minister of the gospel, he says, who is sufficient? Who is adequate for these things? The Puritan Richard Baxter, in his famous book called The Reformed Pastor, he lists some of the duties of a minister of the gospel, and then he concludes, oh, brethren, what men should we be in skill, resolve, and unwearied diligence who have all of this to do? Did Paul cry out, who is sufficient for these things? And shall we be proud or careless or lazy as if we were sufficient? Oh, brethren, do not shrink and tremble. Do you not shrink and tremble under the sense of all of this work? You see, we should tremble a little bit at the responsibility we have. Now, certainly that applies to a pastor, to a teacher, to a Sunday school teacher, to a small group leader. It applies to those of us who are in spiritual leadership and teaching and preaching on a regular basis. Parents, this applies to you as well. What an incredible responsibility to bring life into this world and then be entrusted by God for years, decades, to raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And in many cases, not to just do it once, but to do it twice, three times, four times, some people 10 times, with your kids, then your grandkids. To be a spiritual leader, don't you think, who is sufficient for these things? I'm not adequate for this. I have a hard time just taking care of myself in the day, let alone being entrusted with other little grown-up people running around and walking around. They're going to be grown up soon enough, and yet here I'm supposed to care for them and teach them. I'm still learning and growing. Who is sufficient and adequate for these things? It doesn't matter if you're a ministry leader over great things or small things. Everything is important to the Lord. We're getting ready for our vacation Bible camp in a few weeks. We're going to have little children running around, many of them who've never heard the good news of Jesus Christ before. Some of them that don't have a copy of the Bible. And as we talk about Jesus, this may be the first time that they've ever heard a clear presentation of the gospel. Who's sufficient? Don't say the pastor can do it, because I can't do it any more than you can do it. None of us are sufficient. None of us are adequate. We might want somebody else who's more qualified or trained or skilled to do it, but Paul says you're missing the point. None of us have the skills and abilities to be able to do the work that God calls us to. This is even true of small town pastors. I came across a quote a while back, which I just love, by a 19th century pastor named John Brown, who ministered in Scotland. He said in a letter to one of his disciples, a young man who was newly ordained to ministry, and it was over a small church. He said, I know the vanity of your heart. How do you like that for a start? I know the vanity of your heart, probably because he knew the vanity of his own heart. And what he says resonates in my heart, and I think many other pastors as well. I know the vanity of your heart, and that you will feel mortified that your congregation is very small in comparison with those of your brethren around you. But assure yourself on the word of an old man that when you come to give an account of them to the Lord Christ at his judgment seat, you will think you have had enough. I can't think of words more truly spoken. Whether it's one person or 1,000 people, when we stand before Jesus Christ and give an account, we must be reminded who is adequate and sufficient for these things. None of us can do it in our own strength. I sometimes fear that young men or even women preparing for various forms of ministry, that they could enjoy too much success too early, because that could puff them up and say, look at what I have done. Look at what I've done, rather than saying, glory be to God for what he has done. We praise God for those that are gifted in tremendous ways, those who are blessed and see wonderful fruitfulness. But be very, very careful if you receive too much success too early in life, or we may be guilty of the same sin of Nebuchadnezzar, who looked across his vast kingdom and said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built with my mighty power?" How different from the Apostle Paul. Paul, who of all people we would think surely he's qualified, all the training that he had received, all the gifting that he had, he had spent years actually being mentored by Jesus Christ himself after being under the key religious leaders of his day. He was sharp in his mind. He was a good communicator. He wrote brilliant letters. Surely he was sufficient. And he says, "Who is sufficient for these things? Not that we are sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." Friends, one of the reasons that we struggle in our church to fulfill the call that God has given to us is because we are afraid. We are afraid to do things that are out of our comfort zone. We are afraid to make commitments. We are afraid to count the cost. We are afraid to get in ministry that we feel inadequate, undertrained, like it's a foreign area. I love to lead music, but I would love for more music ministers and leaders up here. Now, we've done a fantastic job with our Vacation Bible Camp, and I want to commend you and thank you for that. Some 35 volunteers that we have helping out with. Praise God, and we thank the Lord for the many volunteers, because some of you are getting way out of your comfort zone to help us for the week with Bible Camp. Praise God for that. But it doesn't matter whether we're talking about missions and evangelism, youth ministry, children's ministry, music ministry, teaching. Another common one is mentoring. A lot of us think, I don't know how to mentor somebody. I've never been mentored before. I don't know how to do this. I'm not adequate. I'm not sufficient. I'm not well trained. Sometimes God just says, you need to take a step of faith. You see a need. God begins to impress that need upon your heart. Pursue that need and say, I'm going to get the training I need, but I need to keep remembering I'm not sufficient. I'm not adequate. And friends, know that God loves to help us when we are weak and dependent upon Him. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Over in Hebrews 2:18, for because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 13:5-6 concludes by saying, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Paul proves his sincerity as he looks at the church and describes them as his epistle written by Christ himself. Then Paul says that his sufficiency as a pastor, as a minister of the new covenant, is not in his own strength and abilities and training or experience, but rather his sufficiency is from God in Christ alone. We're going to pick up this theme in the weeks to come, where we see Paul contrasting between the old covenant and the new covenant. You may have already noticed that as we read through these verses, and Paul talked about back in verse 3 of how there was a writing from God that was not on tablets of stone, but rather on the tablets of human hearts. We're going to look at that more in depth as Paul continues this theme through the rest of chapter 3, talking about the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant and the supremacy of the new covenant that is ours through Jesus Christ. He will conclude this passage in verse 18 by saying that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And our sufficiency comes from the Lord in the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon said, we are poor, leaking vessels, and the only way for us to keep full is to put our pitcher under the perpetual flow of boundless grace. Then, despite its leakage, the cup will always be full to the brim. Let's remember, we are jars of clay, leaky pitchers, but we have the fountain of life in Jesus Christ, who refills us hourly and daily for His own glory. Our sufficiency is in him. The men are going to come back forward as we take an offering and also collect any guest cards that we've received today. Let's go ahead and bow in prayer as we thank God for the gift of his word today. Father, we do echo the words of the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Every single one of us in this room have been called by you to do something that is impossible, an undertaking that is so great and vast and intimidating that we are tempted to say, I can't do that. I can't go there. I can't be that person and fulfill that responsibility. Lord, we collectively today confess to you, we are not sufficient for these things. But thanks be to God that you've given us Jesus Christ and your Holy Spirit who make us adequate, or rather that we remain dependent upon you so that you get the glory, for you are sufficient. With man it may be impossible, but with God all things are possible. I pray that you would use us who are frail and broken people, people still in process of growing more like Jesus, that you would use us as ministers of the new covenant, the people, as they hear our words and they see our lives, they would see the power of the gospel written upon our hearts. Bless this offering now as we collect it, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.